we were speaking last time about Ignatius. And we noticed that we know actually, aside from Ignatius' writings, we know practically nothing about him. And that is really amazing when we read these epistles. And we find in these epistles that here is a man who wrote seven letters that I believe all scholars today recognize are genuine. 100 years ago, we had 12 letters, which were generally considered genuine. Five of them are now thought to be not genuine, but seven of them are quite generally recognized as being genuine letters. And these seven, in the shorter form, which is universally recognized as genuine, even in the shorter form, they represent a considerable amount of material. And they give us quite a picture of the attitudes of this man. They don't tell us much about his life. If I were to write a letter to eight of you here discussing certain problems that in your life and giving you advice about certain matters, and somebody knew nothing about me except what they got from those letters, they might learn a good deal about my character from it. But they wouldn't learn much about the facts of my life from letters of that type. Well, that's the situation with Ignatius. But as we read the letters, it is very obvious from the letters that he was a man of great prominence among the Christians, and that he had been a man of great prominence for a long time, and that he was the bishop of the church in the second largest city in the empire, and that he was being transported from there all the way to Rome, which would probably take more than a month to go with the transportation methods they had in those days. And the Romans certainly wouldn't do that with everybody. That they were to execute, they wouldn't transport them all that distance to Rome. And so it's perfectly clear, if these letters are genuine, and I believe all scholars, regardless of viewpoint, recognize these seven letters as genuine, it is perfectly obvious that this man, Ignatius, had been a very prominent man among the Christians for a very sizable number of years previous to this time. And yet we know absolutely nothing about him except these letters. And that is pretty good evidence as to how little actually we know about the Christian church between the death of Christ and the, say, 165 or 170 A.D., a period of 130 to 140 years. Actually, we know very, very little about it. And we are looking in this course, therefore, at just about every scrap of evidence we have about the Christian church during this long period. And so when people say that the Bible is only an evidence of the early church and one evidence, and the early church is what matters, you can well ask them, how much do you know about the early church aside from the Bible? And actually, you know very, very little about the early church aside from the Bible. That is for 140 years. The United States the Constitution was adopted, if I recall correctly, about 1786, wasn't it? Or was it 88? About there. Well, 87, wasn't it? Well, from then, 140 years, you see, from 1787 would be 1917. Well, well, how much did anybody in 1917 know about the United States in those early days except what he read in the book? Nothing. 140 years ago now would be 1968, 1828. Things were utterly different in the United States in 1828 from what they are now. Utterly different. But none of you know anything whatever about conditions in 1828, except as you've read them in a book, or as somebody told you who's read them in a book. You haven't talked with anybody who's talked with anybody who's talked with anybody who saw himself things in 1828 and passed on word of it to you. It's a long period. It's a period enough to completely forget almost everything, except those things that people think important enough to lay tremendous stress upon remembering correctly. So to talk about trying to follow the early church is utter nonsense. And I think God wanted it to be that way. He wants us to follow the Bible. And of course, the Bible contains a great deal about the early church, and that's important to us, no more important than everything else that is in the Bible. But if you were to know about the early church, we have a great deal of information in Acts and in the epistles. But for everything we know about it there, you could easily ask 10 questions about matters that we just don't know anything about. And I believe God purposely put this big gap there in order that we should realize that it is the Bible that is his source of knowledge for us about what he wants his church to be and about what Christianity would be. And it is probably for that very reason that it's as if you had a pitch dark room here. And this room is dark for 3 hours in the night, and you can't see what's happening during those 3 hours. You're standing at the door looking in, and you don't see what's happening at all for the 3 hours. But at about the end of the second hour, suddenly a flashlight is turned on over in the corner of the room here, and you see a man over here, and you get just a quick glimpse of him, and then the flashlight is off. And that would make you realize more how little you knew about what happened during the 3 hours. The fact that you had a clear view of a tiny bit of it during a very small section of it. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if that's why the Lord thought that these 7 letters by Ignatius would be preserved, to give us a picture of a very vivid, wide-awake, alert, active, prominent man playing a vital part in the Christian church, but we know very, very little about him. Just get this quick glimpse of him from these 7 letters, and then he disappears from our view. And the letters of Ignatius are letters that are of great importance for what they reveal, in my opinion, of even greater importance for the fact that they make vivid to us our ignorance regarding this long period of 140 years, except for this one big light that is shown by that, and a few little lights, like the letter from Clint. Last night, I believe it was, the speaker mentioned how God said to Paul, he's going to Bithynia, and he said, no, you don't go to Bithynia. Well, that's about all we learn of Bithynia from the New Testament. But from Pliny we learn that in about 110 A.D., that Bithynia was a place where the temples were almost being deserted because so many people had become Christians. So we know somebody else after Paul did go to Bithynia. And we know the gospel spread there and spread very greatly during that next 60 years. It spread very, very greatly. But we just get this quick glimpse of Bithynia then. We know nothing else before it or nothing else after it. And so we're interested in just these few little flashes that we get of these 140 years. And since there's so little of it, we're greatly interested in what little there is. And so regarding Ignatius, I want to quickly note 3 things about him. I mentioned the first of it yesterday, his idea of martyrdom. And I read from you a quotation or two showing how he was afraid that the Christians in Rome would use their influence to keep him from being killed. He was afraid someone would intervene. And this makes it quite clear that at his time, a Christian didn't have to walk with great care to keep from being martyred. There was no widespread persecution at his time. But as the letter of Pliny showed us, there was an understanding among the officials of the Roman Empire that for some reason, it was a crime to be a Christian. And if a person was proven to be a Christian, he should be killed for that. It was a capital crime. But they didn't quite know why it should be, and most of the Christians they found to be very respectable, quiet citizens, and their attitude was, we won't interfere with them. We won't bother them. But if somebody comes and says, this man's a Christian here, well, as Trajan said, don't receive any anonymous accusations. Hold the person responsible who makes such an accusation. And it goes bad with a man who makes a false accusation. But if you find a man is a Christian, then of course you have no choice but to kill him. So there is persecution, there's danger for the Christians, but it's not a great danger at this time. And we don't know whether Ignatius had been a very, very active bishop of Antioch for 10 years, or whether he'd been a somewhat less active bishop for 40 years. We don't know how long he's been bishop. The reason I say less active is that It would soon be a problem with these letters showing. If he'd only been bishop 10 years, he'd have had to have been very active. If the letters seem to me to suggest rather strongly that he'd been bishop for at least 20 years in the second city of the Roman Empire. But we really don't know. We know very little about him. But we know that at this time, Ignatius felt that what he wanted to do was to be a martyr. And so when he was convicted in Antioch of being a Christian and ordered to be sent to Rome for execution, on the way to Rome, he visited the Christians at city after city and made talks to them. And he wrote letters to different cities that he was coming to, or letters back to cities that he had visited to the Christians there, exhorting them to be true to the Lord. And he wrote letters ahead to Rome, urging the Christians there, don't intervene on my behalf. Don't try to keep me from being martyred. He said, I'm the seed that is to be used there. I want to be ground up by the wild beasts in the arena, and so on. He uses this strong language, showing how he is looking forward and longing for what he considered to be the crown of martyrdom. It's very interesting, this attitude, it is a very extreme attitude, we would consider it today. I would say far better than the opposite of the extreme that is ready to deny the truth in order to escape trouble to yourself, far better than that extreme. We don't know how many people shared Ignatius' attitude at this time, but it's very interesting that we would find what his attitude was. Mr. Hoover? Just about, yes. Yeah. It was quite the common form at that time. They tell at the beginning who it's from. I think it's a very sensible format instead of our silly attitude today. You open the letter and you start reading it and you don't have any idea who it's from unless you look way at the end to find out. And every once in a while at home, my wife starts reading a letter. Isn't this interesting? She reads along, I wonder who on earth it's from. And I'm puzzling about it. And then we get to the end. I say, oh, is that from so-and-so? I wish I'd known that at the start. And if we're going to understand the letter intelligently today, we have to read the end first. A very silly attitude. But it's our custom today. They were much more sensible back in those days than most of us are today. We follow custom blindly and thoughtlessly. And people've done that all through the ages. But then, in this regard, they had a much better custom. Now, another point about Ignatius, letters that we gather from them. In the main, their exhortations to follow the Lord, to be true to Him, long sections, almost verbatim, from different parts of the New Testament, that sort of thing. But one thing that's very clear in his letters is his idea of the place of a bishop. And this is very interesting. Because this shows us that a development had taken place in the ideas of many people in the Christian church between the time of the apostles and the time of Ignatius. And as a matter of fact, when we read the writings of 50 years later, we find that this had become the established custom. And we have to guess how the change took place. Because in the New Testament, we find nowhere any assertion that a bishop is the leader that people must be subject to. Now, in the old Catholic Encyclopedia, there's a new one out in the last 3 or 4 years. But what we used to simply call the Catholic Encyclopedia, published about 50 years ago, and I've used it a great deal in connection with church history studies prior to this time, in that they speak specifically of the monarchical power of the bishop. And the theory of the Roman Catholic Church in this century is that the bishop is the monarch of his diocese. And all bishops have this power. Every bishop is the monarch of his diocese. It's my impression that in most Roman Catholic areas, the property is held in the name of the bishop. The bishop has absolute control theoretically. He can do anything he wants theoretically in his diocese. Well, now we find nothing in the New Testament to suggest any such power of a bishop as this. In fact, we have nothing in the New Testament to suggest a bishop as an individual standing alone and exercising great power. We find the apostles doing it. We find Paul giving orders. We find the apostles asserting an authority. But we find Ignatius and these other bishops give no suggestion that they consider themselves as the successors to the power of the apostles. The statements which they make make it clear that they consider themselves as much inferior to Peter and Paul. But these bishops, they consider as having a very special and great authority. Now, in the New Testament, we find that bishop is a term used for a very common position in the church, but we find it practically always used in the plural. Now, Paul sends his regards to the bishops and deacons. It never says the bishops and elders and deacons. It never says that. It never says the bishops and elders. But sometimes it speaks about the elders and deacons, and sometimes it speaks about the bishops and deacons. And St. Jerome, in the 4th century A.D., brought out clearly his understanding that according to the New Testament presentation, there are bishops who may also be called elders. It's the same thing. And then there are deacons. And as far as I know, the only evidence in the New Testament for one man who is in charge of the church is in the book of Revelation, where we read about the messengers of the seven churches. The same word can be translated messenger or angel. And I know there's at least one other on the faculty who's quite convinced these are angels. Personally, I don't think that God rebukes the angels who are in charge of different churches. So I feel that they must be the pastors, the messengers of the church. But I know of another case in the New Testament where a man is specifically referred to as the pastor of a congregation. That is a development which has come, but which had come by the time Revelation was written, in my opinion. In my opinion, it's a proper thing and a necessary thing to have a pastor in a congregation. But as far as New Testament presentation, church government is concerned, you have your group of elders, whom you may call bishops, elders for their power, elders for their character, men whom you look up to, bishops for their work, which is to oversee the activities of the church. But the attitude then of the New Testament and that of Ignatius has changed very definitely. Because Ignatius, we gather from his letters and from the little other evidence we have from this period, and then very strongly from our evidence of 50 years later, that by this time, the pastor of the church in a town was called the bishop. And he might have other men associated with him whom he called elders. And these men were often over different parts of the town. And if you had a town with 100 or 200 people in it, you had a little, or a Christian church, say a town with 100 or 200 people in it, and a Christian church of maybe 50 or 60, the pastor of this church was called the bishop of that town. And if you had a city of 500,000 people, you had one pastor for the city, whom they called the bishop. And then he would have elders who would have the congregations in different parts of the town, but who would be subject to his general oversight. So that is the type of organization we find at the end of the first century, and we find it clearly recognized by in the letters of Ignatius. Not only recognized, but Ignatius declares that the authority of the bishop is a very important thing, and that people must be subject to the authority of the bishop. That without the bishop, they cannot do things. That the bishop is the authority in the local church. And it is a conjecture, and I think a very proper conjecture, that the persecution that came from the opponents of the church in the days of Paul, and then the persecution by Nero, and the persecution of some leaders of the church with Domitian, and this general attitude of the Roman Empire, established a situation in which for survival it was necessary that there be a considerable amount of unity among the people in different areas, and that this promoted the idea of the wisest man, the best trained in the scripture, the leader of this group, being one who was considered as having a very great authority in making determinations. And Ignatius speaks in this very strong term about the bishop and his authority in his all of letters. He urges people be subject to the bishop and do what the bishop says. Yes? None. I would say all authority as to what the church should be is in the Bible. No authority anywhere else. But the Bible does not give us full information about it. The Bible gives us a great deal of valuable information, and many, many things have to be determined in the light of what is most useful in particular situations or particular circumstances. Not that it may ever contradict the Bible, but it's an addition to what the Bible is for methods of handling and carrying on. Well, now, Ignatius has great value at showing us how things had developed and what the attitude of people was 80 years after the Gospel of Christ. But as to our authority, one thing that I feel is tremendously important is that all authority in Christian things comes from the Bible and from nowhere else. That doesn't mean to say that we can brush aside everybody else and say they don't matter. Great Christians who have studied the Bible carefully, their opinions should be weighed very seriously before we cast them aside for the opinion that we would put far less study. But the authority is only in the Bible, nowhere else. It's very possible. Well, now, the other matter that we find in Ignatius is a concept of what he refers to as the Catholic Church. Now, the word Catholic, strangely, is used today in a sense utterly different from its original use. The word Catholic is a Greek word which means all-embracing. And the Catholic Church, in the usage of Ignatius and of early Christian writers, the Catholic Church meant those Christians throughout the empire who held to the great basic doctrine. That was the idea of a Catholic Church. There is no evidence in Ignatius of any organizational tie-up whereby any one church or group of churches had authority over another church or group of churches. There's no evidence of any such tie-up. But there is evidence that the idea was developing rapidly that there was a true church composed of all believers who believed in the Bible as true and in the great doctrines of the Scripture. That was the Catholic Church. And then when people got clever original ideas and which contradicted the Bible, that put these people outside the pale of the Catholic Church. They did not put anybody out on minor differences of opinion, but denial of the basic fundamentals put a man outside the Catholic Church. Now, this idea of a spiritual unity among all Christians and of the importance of maintaining fellowship with those who had this spiritual unity, this is an idea which we find in Ignatius and we find developed more clearly in subsequent centuries. So much for C, then. We go on to capital B, which we call the Apostolic Fathers. Yes?
At that time, there was the Bible, the Apostolic Bible.
Yes.
The New Testament.
Yes.
And the Gospels were also separate.
Now, that's a very important question. Let's take just a minute on it. There were two questions, really. First, was the Bible already combined? Well, the combination, like we have, and I pick up this book here, this is what was called in ancient times a codex. That is, it is made by taking sheets of paper and fastening it at one end so that you can find a page quickly and you can get a great deal of material in. Now, this was not used much until the 4th century A.D. So that before the 4th century A.D., the Bible existed mostly in separate small books. So that the combination in one book probably did not come into existence until the 4th century. But there is no evidence to disprove, and considerable evidence pointing towards the idea that most of the Christians who were intelligent and trained knew exactly what were the books which were the Bible. That is, that these books, they might have them together on one shelf. They wouldn't have them together in one book if they didn't have books like that early. But they would have them on one shelf. These were the books of the Bible. And we do not find evidence of writers at this time who put any other books on the same level with the books of the Bible. So the Bible, I would say, we can say very positively that right from the time when the books were written, they were recognized as having an authority superior to that of any other book. That is as far as the Bible. Now, what was the second question? The first was regarding the Bible. Yes. 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 From Barnum. What was the second? Yes. 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 Oh, yes. Oh, very definitely. Yes. Yes. The evidence is pretty strong that Paul's letters were accepted as inspired, like the Old Testament, and added to, that is, put together with the Old Testament by the early Christians. And when the Gospels were written, the same was done with them. And when the letters of Peter and the book of Hebrews and the letters of John and Revelation, they were put by them, considered as on the same level with the Old Testament. Now, of course, there are liberal writers today who say the second Peter is not written until long after the time of Peter. We don't believe that. We believe the Apostle Peter wrote second Peter. But in second Peter, Peter speaks of the writings of Paul as inspired writing, and he quotes from the New Testament and from the Old as on the same level. And so we believe that the church right from the beginning accepted the books of the New Testament as they were written, as on the same level with the Old Testament. Now that's a question we've given in great detail in the course of an Old Testament introduction I gave last year. But unfortunately, it doesn't come again for years. Yes? Yes? Yes, except that it was a little more tangible. That is, to them, the Catholics, to them, they would go into churches all over the empire, and they would find people teaching that Christ was God, that Christ died for our sins, that he was raised from the dead. They would feel themselves at one with these people. And then they would go into a group of people who would say, the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a wicked God. The God of the New Testament is a good God. And they'd say, no, this isn't Catholic. This is outside the faith. But the stress on the word Catholic wasn't so much in who it excluded as who it included. That it included all who held the big basic doctrine and who they felt were thus members of the body of Christ. Well, we must go on then to the Apostolic Fathers, D. And on the Apostolic Fathers, we call number one general remarks. First, the word Father. There are many institutions which have a department or a professor of patristics. And patristics is a Latin word which just means father, or writings of father, the things of the father. Well, now the term fathers, as early as the 5th century AD, came to be used for early Christian writers. They came to be called fathers, as the ones we look back to. But it does not include the Bible, because the Bible was always in a class by itself. The Bible was the Word of God. The men whom God inspired to write these books, which are our source of absolute and certain knowledge. But the fathers are any early Christian writers, and the term is perhaps extended as late as the 5th century A.D. Yes, at least the first half of the 5th century A.D. Any writer, any Christian writer in that period is considered one of the fathers. That's just a technical term used for early Christian writers. But now the Apostolic Fathers is a peculiar term. Apostolic Fathers is a term which has come to be used to mean, in the first place, early Christian writers who knew the apostles. It's not the apostles, of course. They're not Apostolic Fathers. We have no writing from any apostle except those writings which are in the New Testament. And those are part of the Bible. But the Apostolic Fathers are men who were thought to have known the apostles. Well, some of these writers are by men who may very well have known the apostles. Other writings, they're sometimes called the Apostolic Fathers, are greatly doubtful as to when the men lived or when they were written. So in actual usage, the term Apostolic Father today means just about any Christian writing later than the Bible, or outside the Bible, but quite previous to about 170 A.D., say 160, I guess. Up to during that period of a century and a quarter after the death of Christ, any Christian writing that we think may perhaps have been written during that period we call one of the apostolic fathers. It's just a technical term for writing during this period. Well, now, during this period, I will mention certain ones that were sure were men who lived at this time. The first of these, of course, which I'll make number 2 under D, is Clement. There is little doubt that the first epistle of Clement was written between 95 and 100 A.D. There's little doubt of that. The second epistle of Clement, so-called, may have been 50 years later. It's in a different category altogether. And there is a book called The Recollections of Clement and The Homilies of Clement, which may have been written long afterwards, and nobody knows just how much reliance to put on them in any regard. But the first epistle of Clement was written somewhere between 95 and 100 A.D. by a man representing the Roman Church, writing to the Church of Corinth and exhorting the Church of Corinth. We've already discussed this. The first Clement, I just mentioned here as one of the apostolic fathers. We have discussed certain very important things about this first Clement. But then one we haven't previously mentioned, number 3, is Papias, P-A-T-I-A-S. Now, Papias is different from any of the other so-called apostolic fathers in that we have no book by Papias preserved. There is no volume, no individual writing that has been discovered which says this is a writing by Papias, P-A-T-I-A-S. But Papias was a bishop of a town in Asia Minor whose writings, recollections of the apostles, were considered to be of sufficient importance that Eusebius, 300 years later, or 250 years later, about 325 A.D., Eusebius, in his church history, thought large sections of Papias to be worth quoting. And so nobody questions that there was a man named Papias who wrote extensively on his recollections of the apostles. And Papias claimed to be a disciple of the apostle John, who, according to tradition, lived in Ephesus in Asia Minor for many years. And Eusebius didn't like Papias at all, because Eusebius felt that the millennium had now come. Constantine had become emperor. He was going to make the Roman Empire Christian. The millennium was here. While Papias believed very strongly that the millennium wouldn't come until Christ came back. And he expected Christ to return very soon. And Eusebius didn't like that. So Eusebius runs down Papias and says he was a man of very little intelligence. But yet he thought Papias was important enough that he copies at length quotations from him about the origin of biblical books and other matters. And so we consider Papias one of the apostolic fathers, even though all that we have from him is quotations by other writers. Quite different is the case, of course, of Ignatius, whom we've already mentioned. Number 4, Ignatius' letter. We have these 7 sizable letters from Ignatius, 5 others that used to be believed to be by Ignatius. I won't say aren't, but in a point like this, it's not important to us. What is important is that we do have letters that we're sure of by Ignatius. And we've discussed Ignatius. So we go on to number 5, Polycarp. And I changed my notes this present moment. It changed the order of Ignatius from Polycarp. At first, I had put Polycarp earlier. But since he was a much younger man than Ignatius, I think I should put him later. And yet I hate to separate him from Papias, because Polycarp and Papias were often spoken of together as two disciples of the Apostle John. And they both claim to have known the Apostle John and listened to his teaching. Now there's some liberal scholars today who say that it wasn't the Apostle John, but a man they call John the Presbyter, who Polycarp studied with. Well, we don't know anything about this John the Presbyter. That is to say, there are references to a John the Presbyter, which many think means the Apostle John, and others think it's a different man. But regardless of whether that is the same man or not, Polycarp is very early in Christian history, and he was a boy in the time of the Apostle John. And some say, well, what could he remember of John? He was only a boy then. But it's amazing how much a boy may remember. Suppose he was 10 years old, and suppose he heard John preach at length. Suppose he talked with John. or we don't know, but at least Polycarp lived a long life. He was Bishop Myrna in Asia Minor. He was highly regarded. He lived till way on in his 80s, which shows that the persecution did not search people out and hunt them and try to destroy them. Well, now, these we've mentioned now, Clement, Papias, Polycarp, and Ignatius. There are four men that we know wrote during this period and that we know were living during the first century A.D. that may have known the apostles. They are really, then, apostolic fathers in a true sense. Yes? Well, there's a lot of conjecture. There's very little evidence for the actual dates. I would say definitely they lived between 60 A.D. and 120 A.D. They lived definitely during those years. Polycarp lived on until 156, and he was an old, old man. But they're definitely in that period, these four. Now there are four other writings that are called, yes? The first is Clement and Papias, P-A-P-I-A-S. Papias, and then Ignatius, and then Polycarp. I numbered Polycarp number five. Yes, four. There are only four. That's right. But I call number one generally one. So I've named four who we can definitely call apostolic fathers. Now there are four other writings which were much regarded in ancient times. Number six, the Epistle of Barnabas. The Epistle of Barnabas. Nobody today thinks Barnabas wrote. It is, some would put it as early as 80 A.D. Most would put it around 140 A.D. But the Epistle of Barnabas, nobody knows who wrote it. It is an early Christian writing with some interesting things in it and some very wild things. That's number six. Number seven is the Shepherd of Hermas. The manuscript of the New Testament, which was in the British Museum for 300 years, the Alexandrinus manuscript of the New Testament, has included in this volume the Shepherd of Hermas and the Epistle of Barnabas. They are included in the volume. The printer simply included them like we might include an introduction or an appendix or something. It does not mean that anybody thought they were in the same class with the Bible, but it does show they thought very highly of these works to bind them in the same volume with the Bible. Now, the Shepherd of Hermas is a lot of vision and rather highly imaginative, but had quite an appeal to people of that day. Number eight is called the Didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. The Didache. That is the Greek word meaning the teacher. It's called the teaching of the 12 apostles. Nobody knows who wrote it. It probably was sometime between 60 or A.D. and 160. Probably near 160 than 60. But just when, we don't know. It contains Christian teaching and exhortation. There's nothing very outstanding about it. And number nine, the Epistle to Diognetus. Nine, the Epistle to Diognetus, D-I-O-G-N-E-T-U-S. Now, this is a very beautiful little work of Christian devotion. It doesn't add much to our knowledge. It doesn't deal with controversial matters. But it's a beautiful little work of Christian devotion. The most outstanding thing about these apostolic fathers is they're different from the New Testament. Not different in doctrine, not different in teaching, but clear difference in value. The New Testament is easily recognized to be on a higher plane than these, both of literary and of insight, of spiritual insight in every way. The New Testament is superior in all of them to these last four that I have mentioned, and I would say definitely to the first four also. They're just not in the same category with New Testament writings. They're not bad writings, any of them. They're writings that express good Christian viewpoints and attitudes in the main, along with some rather silly argumentation in some of them. But they are writings which are so definitely on a lower plane than the New Testament that they is another part of the gap that God made between the New Testament and our knowledge of early Christians, our period of 140 years in which we have very, very little information, and what writings we have are very definitely on a lower level than the New Testament. Mr. Susan, what did you have? D-I-O-G-N-E-T-U-S. D-I-O-G-N-E-T-U-S. We will read some of these before we are through with this semester. I will assign some readings to some of them. But the main thing I want you to know now is the four, which are people of whom we have no doubt that they are very early, though we don't have a great deal from them. And then four that are writings that the early church thought highly of, that probably were in the second century, though some of them might have been in the first. But none of the eight are in the same category at all with the writings of the New Testament. Now, one of these apostolic fathers I'm giving a separate heading to. That is capital E, Polycarp. P-O-L-Y-C-A-R-P. Now, Polycarp is another case like Ignatius, where there was a prominent man of whom we know little. We know comparatively very little about him. There is a writer we'll talk of later called Irenaeus, 50 years later, who says he studied with Polycarp, speaks very highly of Polycarp, has one or two little stories to tell us about Polycarp. We have records of Polycarp the year before his death, having made a trip to Rome, and two incidents that occurred when he was in Rome, we have very interesting accounts of. We have a letter Polycarp wrote, which is called Polycarp's Letter to the Philippians. Ignatius refers to Polycarp in his letter to the to Smyrna, where Polycarp was speaking. And then we have an account written by the Church of Smyrna concerning the martyrdom of the holy Polycarp. And this is a very interesting account of the martyrdom of Polycarp. This has been preserved from very early times. I don't think there's anybody who has much doubt of the genuineness of this letter of the Church of Smyrna describing the martyrdom of the holy Polycarp. They tell in the letter how complaints were made about Polycarp to the Roman officials. And the Roman officials were told that Polycarp was a Christian, and that therefore he was subject to Roman law. And I'll start here in the paragraph, chapters, in the way they've arranged it. I'll start with chapter 7. His pursuers then, along with horsemen, they heard that he was outside the city. His pursuers, along with horsemen, went forth at supper time with their usual weapons, as if going out after a robber. And being come about evening to the place where he was, they found him lying down in the upper room of a certain little house, from which he might have escaped to another place. But he refused, saying, "The will of God be done." So when he heard that they were come, he went down and spake with them. And as those that were present marveled at his age and constancy, some of them said, "Was so much effort made to capture such a venerable man?" Immediately then, in that very hour, he ordered something to eat and drink to be set before them, as much indeed as they cared for, while he besought them to allow him an hour to pray without disturbance. And on their giving him leave, he stood and prayed, being full of the grace of God, so that he could not see for two full hours, to the astonishment of them that heard him, insomuch that many began to repent that they had come forth against so godly and venerable an old man. Now as soon as he ceased praying, having made mention of all that had at any time come in contact with him, both small and great, illustrious and obscure, as well as the whole Catholic Church throughout the world, the time of his departure having arrived, they set him upon an ass and conducted him into the city, the day being that of the great Sabbath. And the ironarch Herod, accompanied by his father, met him, and taking him up into the chariot, they seated themselves beside him and endeavored to persuade him, saying, "What harm is there in saying, 'He who is Lord,' and 'sacrifice'? along with the other ceremonies observed on such occasions, and so make sure of safety. But he at first gave them no answer, and when they continued to urge him, he said, I shall not do as you advise me. You see, the local officials were not anxious he'd be killed. They wanted him to say, what's the harm? Just bow your head before the statue and say, Caesar is the Lord, and sacrifice a little bit. What harm will that do you? So they urged him to do it. But they, having no hope of persuading him, began to speak bitter words to him and cast him with violence out of the chariot, insomuch that getting down from the chariot, he dislocated his leg by the fall. But without being disturbed and as if suffering nothing, he went eagerly forward with all haste and was conducted to the stadium where the tumult was so great that there was no possibility of being heard. Now as Polycarp was entering into the stadium, there came to him a voice from heaven saying, be strong and show thyself a man, O Polycarp. No one saw who it was that spake to him, but those of our brethren who were present heard the voice. And as he was brought forward, the tumult became great when they heard Polycarp was taken. And when he came near, the proconsul asked whether he was Polycarp. On his confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, have respect to thy old age and other similar things. Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent. But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen then in the stadium, and waving his hands toward them, while with groans he looked to heaven, refused. Then the proconsul urged him, saying, swear and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ. Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and savior? 86 years, he said, he had served Christ. So you see how old the man was, and you also see that there had been no continuous persecution seeking out Christians, or this man would certainly have been executed long before. He was the leader in that area. But now the heathen mob had made accusations and demanded he be condemned, and the proconsul didn't want to bother. He said, oh, well, just sacrifice a little. We don't want to hurt you. But Polycarp refused. And when the proconsul yet again pressed him and said, swear by the fortune of Caesar, he answered, since thou art vainly urgent that as thou sayest, I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn what the doctrines of Christianity are, appoint me a day, and thou shalt hear them. The proconsul replied, persuade the people. See, there was all this multitude saying, this man should be killed, he's a Christian. The proconsul didn't want to kill him. He said, persuade the people. But Polycarp said, to thee have I thought it right to offer an account of my faith. For we are taught to give all due honor to the powers and authorities which are ordained of God. But as for these, I do not deem them worthy of receiving any account from me. The proconsul then said to him, I have wild beasts at hand. To these will I cast thee, except thou repent. But he answered, call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good, in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous. But again the proconsul said to him, I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beast, if thou wilt not repent. But Polycarp said, thou threatenest me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt. While he spoke these and many other like things, he was filled with confidence and joy, and his countenance was full of grace, so that not merely did it not fall as if troubled by the things said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astonished, and sent his herald to proclaim in the midst of the stadium thrice, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. This proclamation having been made by the herald, the whole multitude, both of the heathen and Jews who dwelt at Smyrna, cried out with uncontrollable fury and in a loud voice, this is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians and the overturner of our God. He who has been teaching many not to sacrifice or to worship the God. Speaking thus, they cried out and sought Philip, the commander, to let loose a lion upon Polycarp. But Philip answered it was not lawful for him to do so, seeing the shows of wild beasts were already finished. Then it seemed good to them to cry out with one consent that Polycarp should be burnt with fire. This then was carried into effect with greater speed than it was spoken. The multitudes immediately gathering together wood and faggots out of the shops and baths, the Jews especially, according to custom, eagerly assisting them in. And when the funeral pile was ready, Polycarp, laying aside all his garments and loosing his girdle, sought also to take off his sandals, a thing he was not accustomed to do, inasmuch as every one of the faithful was always eager who should first touch his skin. For on account of his holy life, he was even before his martyrdom adorned with every kind of good. Immediately then, they surrounded him with those substances which had been prepared for the funeral pyre. But when they were about to fix him with nails, he said, "Leave me as I am, for he that giveth me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without your securing me by nails, to remain without moving in the pyre." They did not nail him then, but simply bound him. And he, placing his hands behind him, and being bound like a distinguished ram out of a great flock for sacrifice, and prepared to be an acceptable burnt offering unto God, looked up to heaven, and then it quotes his prayer. And then it tells then about how then daggers were thrown at him, and he died from the attacks that were made upon him there, and people being disgusted at the calmness he had, and the peace, and the readiness to endure the fire, and then the fire burned his body, and then the epistle ends with praise of the blessed Polycarp, and a salutation to the people in the other churches to whom they sent this account. And so it's a very interesting account, as showing us the steadfastness of Polycarp, not like Ignatius speaking martyrdom. He went out of the town when he heard the movement was there. They had to go and find him. But when they caught him, not resist him, unwilling to surrender his faith in the slightest degree in order to save his life, and boldly going forward to suffer for his faith. But 86 years, he said, he had served Christ. They considered him the teacher of the Christians of all Asia. There had not been, as you see, an attempt to search out the Christians and to find them and to destroy them. But when at this time there was this great mob feeling aroused against the leader of the Christians, the Roman official simply, "Here's the law. They have to be executed. Now, why should we have to kill you, Polycarp? Just curse Christ. Just say a couple of words. The words won't hurt. Just offer a little bit of incense in front of the emperor's statue. That's all." But Polycarp won't do it. And he died for his faith, but he's had a long, long life of truthful service before that. And 35 years before, he had been addressed most respectfully by Ignatius when he was on his way to martyrdom. Well, we continue there next week.